Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, thank you so much for your Word. And as we sang that song, Father, we are your children and we do long for your gaze to fall upon us. And it does communicate your grace and your mercy when it does that. And Lord, I pray that as we open your Word this morning, we would do so with a new and a fresh awareness of that grace and of that mercy that allows us to stand before you. We are nothing but wretched sinners apart from the work that you've done in our lives, and so we do give you the grace or the praise for that, and we thank you for your grace, which allows us to stand before you. And Lord, our passage this morning is a convicting one, and there's so much for us to learn and to apply to our lives from it. And so as we look at this word, we do pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts to soften us to your word and to help us to respond as we ought. And so we thank you for who you are. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the questions you ask and what you request reveals a lot about your heart. And I remember this becoming very apparent to me when I was in Chicago. And I was dealing with homeless people in the city of Chicago. And if you live in downtown Chicago, you're going to deal with a homeless person talking to you on the street. And so it was pretty important that right away you develop a strategy or a plan for how you're going to deal with those conversations in a way that helps them as much as you can, but also doesn't enable the problems or the lifestyle that they're currently experiencing. And I'll never forget my first interaction with a homeless person. It was early in my time at Moody, maybe the first couple weeks that I was there, and there was actually a homeless man who was standing right outside the campus of Moody. And so I had stepped out to go somewhere, and he confronted me. And he said, "Hey, I don't have any money, and I'm really hungry, and I was just wondering if you could help me buy a meal for supper tonight." And so in my mind, I was like, okay, he's not asking for money, right? That's the big no-no. You don't give him money. So he's asking for food. I can do that. I can go buy him a meal. That'll be fine. So I said, sure, let's go down the street here. I'll take you to McDonald's, or as my roommate called it, Sketch Donald's, and I'll buy you supper. That'll be fine. And he paused for a moment, and he said, "Well, that's really nice of you, but I was kind of wondering if we could have supper over here." And he pointed across the street at the Italian bistro that was right next door to Moody's campus. And he said, "They're running a special on their grilled chicken dinner. And I was just wondering if maybe you could treat me to that tonight." And I had never been to that restaurant, but I had walked past enough to know that that was well outside of my college budget price range. And so I said, I'm sorry, I can't buy you a meal there. I said, "I'm happy to provide something from McDonald's for you if that's what you need, but I can't buy you a chicken dinner at the Italian bistro." And so after a couple of nasty words, he sort of stormed off to find somebody else who might actually help him with that need. But that request reveals his heart, doesn't it? He wasn't truly hungry. He didn't truly have a need. And if so, he would have accepted whatever help we could have given. And throughout the years, as Leanna and I both dealt with a variety of homeless people in the city, you did find those who were truly willing to take whatever help you could give. And if all you had was an apple in your backpack, they would take that and use it, or a granola bar or something of that nature. But the way you respond or the request that you have really does show your heart, shows what you value, shows what you want, and shows what you think you need. And so in our passage this morning, Moses comes with a request. He brings a request to God, and that request shows a lot about Moses' heart. And as we look at the request that Moses makes, I hope it'll also convict us in our own hearts as well. And hopefully in our lives, we'll reflect this desire that Moses has as well. At the end of the Golden Calf episode, what Moses desires more than anything else in the world is to know God more. To know God more. And as we walk through this passage, I hope that's our conclusion at this as well. So we pick up in Exodus 33, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6 together. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people, and if I were to go up in your midst for just one moment, I would destroy you. So now take off your jewelry, that I may know that what I shall do to you.'" So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward. So at the beginning of the passage there, we hear a lot of familiar words, a lot of things we've heard before. In fact, it's a continuation of many of the promises that God has made to Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land. Did you hear that? It should be familiar terms. "I'm going to go before you. I'm going to give you this land. I'm even going to send an angel in front of you. I'm going to drive out all of the Canaanite people so that you can have this land." So it very much echoes everything that we've heard before. So what's the catch? What's the difference? Why does God feel the need to repeat all of that here? The difference comes with an adversative in verse 3. "Go up into the land flowing with milk and honey, for," or maybe more appropriately, "but." That's the contrast. "But I will not go up in your midst." And so that's what God is promising here. I can no longer go with you in an intimate way within your midst. You may no longer have my presence among you because of your sin. If I am among you and all of that sin is present, I will need to judge you and consume you with that judgment. And so as a result, I'm going to remove myself from your presence so that I don't destroy you. Now notice the response of the people in verse 4. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning. That word caused them to go into mourning. The fact that God was going to remove his presence from the people as they went into the promised land caused them to grieve. Now that's significant because think about what has just happened to the people, right? What has just happened to the people? They had the golden calf. They had to drink the bitter water of the idol. And then what happened? The Levites slaughtered 3,000 people that were part of their nation, right? Do you remember that? And then what happened? God afflicted them with a plague. And we don't know how many people died because of that plague. So these people in Israel who have just buried their family members, their friends, their neighbors because of their sin, the thing that causes them to grieve is the fact that God is removing his presence from them as they go up into the land. I think that is significant. It's a very important fact for us to grasp. And they demonstrate their grief by not wearing their jewelry. Now, for an Israelite, you demonstrated your mourning by dressing plainly on the outside. And so you showed how you felt on the inside with your external appearance. And so the removal of their jewelry or anything that communicated some sort of beauty or special status was removed in order to demonstrate to the Lord that they were truly mourning and grieving on the inside, and they were demonstrating that on the outside. But it is this fact, the fact that God is removing his presence from the people, that causes them to mourn. Now, they had to recognize the importance of this because of all that the Lord had taught them through the discussion about the tabernacle. You remember how we talked in the previous weeks about all of the benefits of God's presence, and that's what the tabernacle communicated. There was value and there was worth in God dwelling among his people. And the purpose that he was laying out with that tabernacle was so that he could be in their midst. And now he is changing that, and he is removing himself from their midst. Now, it's also interesting, and hopefully you can follow me as we go through this, but I think the Israelites really provide an example to us here. I know many times throughout Exodus, we're holding them up. Maybe it's not quite such a positive example, or more like us as in our failings as we watch them. But here, I think the Israelites really are walking with the Lord as they ought. Because notice what God promises them. What God promises them in those first couple of verses is, you can have all of the benefits of a relationship with me, you just won't have my presence. You can have all of the blessings that I promised to give you. I'm still going to give you the promised land. I'm still going to defeat your enemies. I'm still going to do all of these wonderful and miraculous things for you. The only difference is that I'm not going with you. And the people cannot accept that. That grieves them, and they mourn because they don't just want what God can do for them. They also want their God. They want a relationship with him. And so the people have come a long way, because if you remember in the wilderness, they just want God to give them food. They just want God to give them water. And the Lord says, you don't need food, you don't need water, you need me. You need a relationship with me. That's what you need. And so now the people have grasped that truth, and they recognize that if God leaves them, it's a great loss on their account. And so the way we can think about this is, sometimes in our own lives, we want all of the gifts that God can give. We want all of the benefits of being in a relationship with God without the relationship. We want all of the gifts and all of the good things that God can give us. We want all of the blessings from the Lord, but we don't want any of the requirements that a relationship would demand from us. And so to me, watching the Israelites engage in this issue is convicting, because they recognize that just having God's gifts is not enough. There is an incredible richness in that relationship with our Lord and the presence that he brings. And so I think that's a great point to look at as we start this passage. So we see the grief that the people have as God promises to leave them. And then we see the reason for that grief in verses 7 through 11. So let's read that together. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all of the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, then all of the people would stand and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And so the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So what Moses is doing here is giving us a description of what worship looked like after the golden calf. After the rebellion with the golden calf, this is how you met with God. Now, do you notice the difference between what was described here and what's described in the tabernacle? Remember, the tabernacle was at the center of the camp of Israel. It was in the midst of the people, and all of the people encircled their tents and their camps around that tabernacle. Their entire camp life was built on the fact that God was in their midst. And now, where does God reside? Now he is outside the camp. He cannot dwell within the camp with those people. He has to stay outside of the camp. Now, there's some confusion about what the tent of meeting means here, because the tabernacle is referred to as the tent of meeting. But obviously, the people don't have the tabernacle yet. And so the tent of meeting was a temporary tent that Moses had set up outside the camp in order to meet with God. This isn't the tabernacle yet. The tabernacle comes a little bit later. But rather than having God in their midst, now they must go outside the camp to meet with God. It was so much better when God could be in their midst. And so there's distance, there's separation. God is remote to his people. And that's the description we get in verses 7 through 11. But notice how that section ends. In every one of these sections, there's a reminder of the benefits of God's presence. Look at verse 11. So the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Why do you think Joshua wouldn't depart from the tent? Some people think it's because it was his responsibility to guard or to keep the tent, to make sure that no Israelites stumbled in there unawares and, you know, dealt with the judgment of God's presence. And I think that's possible. But I think the reason that that verse is included there is it's because Joshua didn't want to leave the tent. Joshua wanted to stay in the tent. He wanted to stay in God's presence. He would rather be in God's presence than to be with the people of Israel. He knew there was a much greater value and worth being in God's presence than being with the nation of Israel. I think it's significant, too, that it says Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man. Because that kind of thinking, that kind of worldview and maturity isn't often seen in youth. Youth are easily distracted by the many interests and things of this world. There's many things we want to pursue, whether that's success in sports or maybe earning more money in a job or pursuing excellence in our grades. But Joshua had already determined what was most important in his life. And what was most important in his life was not the accolades of this world, but it was the presence of his Lord. And it was knowing his Savior. And so this theme of the benefits of God's presence runs all the way through this passage. We see the people grieving when God's presence is lost. We see Joshua striving to stay in that presence as long as he can. And now we get to the climax of the story, which is Moses' famous encounter with God on Mount Sinai. So we pick up in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you may say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you shall send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now then, if I have found favor in your sight in any way, please let me know your ways, so that I may know you, in order that I may find favor in your sight. And consider, too, this nation is your people." And he, that's the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" Now, what's Moses' purpose with this exchange with God? Why does he engage in this conversation with the Lord? The purpose is to mediate for the people. Moses is standing between God and the people and serving as their mediator, representing their requests before God. And that's why throughout the passage, you hear him appealing to himself, but also your people. I and your people. That's who he is coming before the Lord and arguing on behalf of. But you notice what his request is. He starts by acknowledging the elevated position he has with God. "You have known me by name, and I have found favor in your sight. And so it is because of that elevated position that I enjoy that I now am going to bring a request to you. I am now going to ask you to do something." Now think about the number of things that Moses could have asked for right here. Think about what you would have asked for if you were in that position. Moses could have, it's very similar to the question that Solomon gets asked later on in the nation of Israel. Moses could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for success. He could have asked for prosperity. He could have asked for security and protection. But he doesn't ask for any of those things. Because at the end of the day, Moses knows that the most important thing is his relationship with Yahweh. "Lord, I want to know you better. That's what I want. If I have found favor in your sight, if you have known me by name, then let me know you better." Now, think about who's saying this, right? This is Moses. Don't forget. Moses who saw God at the burning bush. Moses who saw the waters of the Red Sea parted. Moses who saw the plagues inflicted upon Egypt. And even after seeing all of that, he says, I still want to know more about you. There is more that I could learn, more that I could understand, and I need to know you more. If Moses could say that, if Moses had that burning desire to know his God after all that he had seen, then how much more do you and I need to know more about our God? And the conviction of this passage that preaches to us this morning is how quickly we settle with the knowledge we have of our God. How quick we are to reduce our expectation for what we know about God and be content with what we have learned thus far. But our God is inexhaustible. We can never stop learning about who our God is and all that he has done and his character and his nature. And Moses has come to the point where he recognizes that that is who his God is. And all he wants out of this life is simply to know his Lord and Savior better. If you think about a New Testament parallel to this, in Philippians 3, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, I now consider loss. It's all rubbish in comparison with what? Knowing my Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Everything is rubbish in comparison with knowing our God. And so that's what Moses asks the Lord to do. I want to know you better. And that's what each and every one of us should desire in our lives as well. How quickly we reduce our expectation for what we need to know about God. How quick we are to learn about all sorts of other things and all sorts of interests in this life when the only thing that matters is your God and learning more about him. And so as Moses has that exchange with God, we see that the Lord listens to his mediation. Look at verse 14. My presence shall go with you. So there's the answer. The Lord says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to go with you as you go up into the land, and I will give you rest. God's presence leads to rest. Isn't that amazing? Now, there may be some of you out there who like to play devil's advocate, and you might be looking at that passage saying, now, wait a second. So he said he wasn't going to go, but then he just changed his mind, and now he's going to go? I mean, was he not going to go all along? What was the Lord doing here? Why was he playing hard to get with the people? What was the point of all of that? If he was going to go along with him anyway, why did he threaten that he wasn't going to go? Well, I think this whole encounter shows that God desired the people to request his presence. And it was actually the requesting of his presence that demonstrated their repentance. The requesting of God's presence demonstrated their repentance. If the people would have been content to just accept God's good gifts, wow, that's a tongue twister. If they'd been okay just accepting all of the gifts that God was going to give them, but not have his presence, that would have shown that their hearts were not repentant. But because they were truly repentant for their sin, they didn't just want the good things that God could give them, they wanted God's presence. And that showed the reality of their repentance for their sin. And so now in verses 17 through 23, we reach the climax of the whole passage. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. And he further said, you cannot see my face, for mankind shall not see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses' request, show me your glory. Show me your glory. even with all that Moses has seen, there's more glory that he wants to see. But also notice the intention of that request. God's glory is a self-revealed glory. We can only learn about God as much as he reveals to us. We cannot go and find God and learn more about him. We can only learn about God what he has revealed to us. And the two ways that God reveals himself to us is through his Christ and through his word. And so as we look at this passage and as we wrestle with that desire to know God, the desire to know God should be translated into a love for his Messiah and a love for his word. Looking at those two things is how you learn more about your God. Those are the only ways that you can learn about the God and how he has revealed himself to us. And so Moses requests for God to show him your glory. And the Lord says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Now, this passage is quoted often throughout the New Testament, most famously in Romans 9, where Paul is building a doctrine of election throughout the book of Romans. And at first glance, it feels a little out of place here. What is this verse really doing in this section where we're talking about knowing God and knowing his glory and all of those things? Well, in the context, I think what the Lord is saying here is I'm overlooking the sin that Israel has committed so that I can be in their presence. I am choosing to be gracious and compassionate towards this people who is so sinful and has so horribly offended me, and yet I am choosing to show grace and compassion to them by returning to dwell in their midst. And so this whole encounter is a picture and a description of God's grace and his mercy. But the reason he's returning to be with the people is not because of their righteousness. It's not because they've done something right. It's all because of God's character. It's because of his compassion and his mercy, and it's because of his election. He has chosen the people of Israel to be his chosen people. And so he will dwell with them regardless of their actions. And so it does become an incredibly important doctrine or verse for the doctrine of election. The fact that God has freedom to choose whosoever he will to accept his grace. And so there's in Romans 9, he talks about the fact that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And that's not saying that Jacob was righteous and Esau was sinful. That's the fact that they're both sinful. And the fact that God chose Jacob was not because Jacob was more righteous. It's because God, in his sovereignty, has the freedom to choose whoever he will to respond to his grace. And that's what he demonstrates here in Exodus, where he chooses Israel to receive the benefits of his presence. And so the Lord takes Moses and he places him in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by him because no man can see my face, and he shows him his glory. That is just his back. That's all that Moses is allowed to see. But it's an incredible picture of our relationship with God and what that ought to be. And so as we think about our application for this passage, I would like our application for this passage to focus on the Lord's table and on communion as we prepare for that. Because if you think about what we do with communion and what Israel was able to do, there's a lot of contrast between those two things. We talked about the remoteness that Israel had with God, right? In this passage, God is all the way outside of the camp, but even when God dwelt in the tabernacle, there were layers upon layers before you got to his presence. And for those of us who are believers under the new covenant, we don't just go to God, we have God in us. We are so united with Christ that we are one with him. What an incredible picture that is. And then if we think about the fact that Moses, even Moses, could not see the face of God. Even Moses was not holy enough to look at the face of God. We know that Jesus came, took on human flesh, and walked on this earth as a man. And, And people didn't just look at his face, but they spit in his face. And people ripped his beard out. And he was killed for us, for our sin, so that we could have the benefits of the presence of God, so that we could be united with him and one with him. And so as we spend time going before the Lord's table and partaking of communion together, I would like those thoughts to be what guides your meditation. I'd like you to think of the joy that we have because of our union with Christ, that this is a time where we celebrate what Christ accomplished on our behalf, and we should recognize how great a gift that is by spending this time in the Old Testament, by looking at these passages and seeing how distant and remote God was from his people. And yet the intimacy that you and I enjoy with Christ because of what he accomplished on the cross. And so my hope is that as we spend time at the Lord's table today, there would be that sense of joy in the presence of our Lord. And if there's any reflection or any conviction that you feel from this, I hope it's that you should know your God better, that you should know the Lord better. If there's anything else you can spend your time on in this life, in the short years that we have left, it ought to be knowing our Lord better, delving into his word and studying that for all it's worth. There's no greater way that we could spend our time on this earth. So let me close our time in prayer, and then we'll prepare to go before the Lord's table. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, for the practice that it is, for all that it's a picture of and what it represents. Lord, we're grateful for the salvation you provided, and the purpose of that was so that we could be with you, so that we could have a relationship with you and enjoy the benefits of union with you. And Lord, in our hectic and busy lives, we are so quick to miss and to forget the significance of this act. And so, Lord, even as we go before the table now, would you help us to quiet our hearts, to pause in the midst of this service, and to recognize the great gift that you have given us through this practice. We do thank you for your Son. We thank you for salvation. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us a fire and a passion to know you, that just as Moses prayed, our ultimate desire would not be for greater success in this life or greater material possessions or worth, but it would be to know you better. And so I pray that you would help us to grow in that area. In Jesus' name, amen.